Well, thank you much, Mrs. Miller. That was really fantastic. Enjoyed that quite a bit. I bring greetings from the Northern Virginia congregation. There are about 50 strong of us there, and they wanted to make sure I passed on greetings, as well as greetings from my wife, Sarah, and my son, Lucas. They're still back home. So Olivia's birthday is coming up, so she gets some extra time with Liz and Mile and Janicich. And so I flew her out, and Sarah's back home making sure Lucas gets off to winter camp, and then she'll be flying out and joining Olivia out here shortly. Well, here we are in December, which is kind of the midway point between the fall holy day season and the spring holy day season that is yet to come. And if you are like me, it's not that you forget what those holy days picture, but that it's easy for them not to come to the forefront of your mind, at least not as often as they did right when you were in the middle of the fall holy day season. But I hope that maybe we can kind of re-envision that holy day planned today as we start, because there are so many wonderful changes that those fall holy days picture, both with the physical during the millennial time frame, but then also the spiritual that will last forever. And I hope that, again, in our minds, even though it's been a few months, we don't let that vision escape from us. At our holy day, when we were at the feast this last year, the festival coordinator, he asked all the kids to submit job applications that will be extinct in the millennium. I thought that was kind of a fun way to look at it. He said there will be no more locksmiths anymore. No more need for locks in the millennium. One suggested that there'll be no more detectives or private eyes in the world. And I guess that's true with spirit beings that can see all. We won't need that anymore. Lots of jobs and professions that stay very busy right now in this world that will become hopelessly outdated when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And I'd like to set the stage today by turning back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, I want to kind of plant this vision back in our minds today as we start. No doubt we read this scripture at the feast a few short months ago, but let's kind of bring it back up again. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll start in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them." Verse 7. "Cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, other scriptures that you read during this time frame describe a period of peace, of safety, of tranquility, one of meaningful relationships, solid work. It's an idyllic world, isn't it? Utopia, nonetheless. And I guess it really doesn't matter how great your life may be right now, the desire for the world run in the right way, with the right leadership, producing the right amount of fruit, that is something that is so tantalizing to think about. Which is why it's all a little more strange to think about what happens at the end of the millennium. And as we read in the Bible, when Satan is released from his pit and he is allowed to cause havoc, at least for a short period of time. Now, I would think, maybe naively, that people would be enjoying their lives so much, that it would be so rich, that they would not even consider what Satan might offer them or what he might have to say. After all, Satan, he can't take over someone, right? He can't force anyone to make a choice. They have to choose for themselves. Now, I want to notice something in Revelation chapter 20. Let's head back there, Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 7 through 9. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." This is after the millennium, we understand. After he was bound up, now he's released. He has this short period of time where he's allowed to go back out and interact with mankind after this peaceful millennium. Verse 8, and will go, that's Satan that is, out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That is a lot of people we're talking about. Verse 8, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They were so fired up here. They were so wrapped up in a frenzy that they were willing to go out into battle, to actively resist and go against the way of life that God had proposed. Verse 9, or continued in verse 9, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, this is not just a small handful of people off in the corner somewhere. This is not just a small group that is kind of on the fence, maybe oscillating back and forth. This is a great multitude of people that have bought into a movement against God to the point where they were willing to go out and murder others in battle. Now, what in the world could Satan promise these people in order to deceive them? He must truly be the master salesman in order to get this great group of people to buy into an idea that is clearly counterfeit, where they could hold up these two ways of life and say, you know what? I think this other guy might be onto something here. And this is after Satan was bound up. So it's not like people would question who has more authority. They know that God's more powerful. But still, people are going to fall for that. And, you know, to make matters worse, we're going to be there, right? I mean, we're going to be teaching and leading the physical during the millennium. And we'll know this is coming. Everyone knows this is coming, right? And we'll be able to say, heads up, Satan, he's coming. He's going to come and try to trick you. And we've been through this before. We know his way of life does not work. Don't believe him. But after all of this, living in this idyllic world, having teachers and leaders helping to prepare them for this very event, after all of this, Satan will be successful in convincing some of them that he knows a better way. That is nuts. And today, I would like to discuss those tactics that Satan has used very effectively, as we well know, through time, to deceive people from the very beginning all the way, as we read, to the very end. And I'd like to investigate how Satan has worked throughout the Bible, piecing together the examples as we can find them, and see if we can put together a pattern that Satan often uses. Because, of course, if we can, then, of course, we can come up with an effective strategy that we can use in repelling those same very attacks. And, you know, we're going to need it. Not just in our lives now, of course, as we deal with Satan and his attacks, but, of course, that will be one of our core areas of responsibility in the millennium, as we become teachers to others. So as a result, I have four areas that I'd like to draw on today, four different areas. And the first area is back at the dawn of time with Adam and Eve. Our first focus today is Adam and Eve. And you can head back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll pick up the story there, Genesis chapter 3. But before we kind of dive into the story, I do want us to just kind of stop and think about this just for a moment. Now, Satan here has been alive for countless years, and he knows God's plans for mankind. He knows what God has in store, and he knows that God's ultimate plan starts in motion when these first human beings were created. And here, in Genesis chapter 3, he finally gets a chance to fully engage with it. Who knows how many years he plotted and schemed for this very day? In my mind, I kind of picture him walking back and forth, pacing, trying to go through different ideas and see which one might be the most effective. And by the time we get down here to Genesis chapter 3, he finally has that opportunity to get at Adam and Eve. And I guess in a lot of ways, this was kind of like the lamb being led out in front of a lion. Adam and Eve, they couldn't have afforded to let their guard down, not even for a moment. So here we are, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Adam and Eve have been walking with God. They have a relationship with him. They have this lovely Garden of Eden. There are some parallels with the millennium, of course, in the story already. They're living this idyllic life. So again, what could Satan possibly offer them? Verse 1, Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you may not eat of every tree of the garden?'" I do want to pause here just for a second, because there are a lot of differences between Satan and Jesus Christ. I mean, that's obvious. There's a lot of differences. But one of the ginormous differences between the two of them is that Jesus Christ did come and live in the flesh. He literally did understand what it was like to be a human being. Satan here and throughout time can only speculate. He can only guess, which makes us tick. And on many levels, he just really doesn't know. Jesus Christ, by experiencing a physical life like us, has a unique understanding that Satan can never have. And here we see Satan that is probing here, almost like he's running his hands over a box, trying to find the cracks that can be exploited. And here he's found one. He's found a way to introduce doubt about God. Like he's saying, "You can't eat all the fruit here? That seems like a kind of strange request, don't you think? God would dangle something in front of you and then say that you can't have it? I bet he's hiding something from you here." Verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden? Well, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, countless years of waiting, finally Satan gets his grand chance. And here's his approach. He says, "I know God's been talking with you. I know he says he wants a relationship with you. But look, he's not being 100% upfront with you here. In fact, if you take of this tree, which God put here, I didn't put here, God put this tree here. If you take of that tree, you're going to see for yourself. You're going to know good from evil. And I got to tell you, I don't think he wants you to know this, but if you eat of that tree, you're not going to die." Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now maybe if Satan would have just come out and said, "Just disobey God." Maybe if he would have come out and said, "You don't need God. You don't need him at all." Well, maybe that would have been so obvious that Adam and Eve wouldn't have been interested. But instead, he uses a very subtle technique, pulling at the right strings, at the right half-truths, kind of working his fingernails across the cracks ever so skillfully. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. We have lifetimes of experiences lived by people in the Bible, and we can go through it at any time we want. And so, of course, we can see Satan for who he is. And Adam and Eve, they knew better. That's true. They knew better. But in some ways, this was a tough battle for them to win. Consider that Satan is still able to tempt us super smart modern-day Christians that have the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe we should cut those first humans a little bit of slack, right? Satan is no dummy. Satan has been around the block many times. Sometimes we think that we could just maybe quote scripture at him or somehow outsmart him or his demons. But they were there when the scripture was written. I'm not sure we could say anything that they don't know. It's only through the power of God's Holy Spirit that we are able to stand up and resist. But what are the specific tactics that Satan used? And one of the main ones that we'll see as a thread that kind of winds through the message today is that Satan used the natural inclinations and weaknesses of Adam and Eve. Now, they knew they were dependent on God. They knew that they had to rely on him for everything. So it had to be appealing to know good and evil for themselves, to have a little bit more self-reliance. I know that we have that same pull ourselves. We want that same self-reliance ourselves. Well, I think we can put these two first humans as the two first sails down for Satan. First human beings, the first two to fall for Satan's tricks. And those were the first and the earliest human examples, but I think actually we can go back in time earlier than that. Before Adam and Eve, there was another example of Satan convincing others, and that was way back when Satan actually convinced himself and the angels. That's focus number two today. Focus number two is Satan himself. And we only get a very small window into this event, but we do have a key or two back in Isaiah chapter 14. Let's head back there, Isaiah chapter 14. We'll read verses 12 through 15, Isaiah 14. And this was back when a time when all of God's creation was beautiful, wonderful. But one being, already one of the most powerful of the created beings, at least as far as we know, convinced himself that perhaps there was a better way, with a better leader, perhaps better suited for the task. Isaiah 14, verse 12, says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." Well, what was the idea that caused this fall? What precipitated this event? Verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Verse 15, "Yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 16 through 18 is the companion section of Scripture. We're not going to turn back there, but it does reiterate that he was perfect at the beginning, and then he became filled with violence and sin. And many people have speculated over the years, like, as to what was that specific thing, this idea, this trading that started Satan down this path. He wasn't created in a flawed manner. So there was some external factor that helped plant the seed. The Bible doesn't say, of course, but perhaps when he understood the plan that God had in crafting us silly little human beings, these tiny, insignificant creatures made from the dirt of the earth that would become higher than the angels like himself, maybe that was the idea that turned his mind and when he decided that his ideas were superior to God. We do know that Satan was a covering cherub, strong, powerful, smart angel. But just like with Adam and Eve, Satan had his own weaknesses, and he allowed his own thought process to wiggle in through the cracks and find the fertile ground to sprout and grow. Now, I would be curious to ask God how this took place. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. How long did it take for Satan to convince himself of this? Did he talk with God and have conversations and just not accept the answer? Or did he try to kind of harbor it in secret until it became too much for him? How did it all happen? Well, when I think of this story, I often kind of think also that it's a little bit sad. It must have been sad to see Satan fall like this and see how twisted his thinking must have been to give up on all that he was given. But also at the same time, we cannot forget that Satan didn't just convince himself, did he? But rather, he was not a crazy angel in isolation. He was able to convince a third of the angels that he was right. And these other beings were in direct contact with God and the Word. And he was able to persuade them that his ideas, his plans, were superior. And that's a really staggering thought to consider. Satan was the master salesman long before Adam and Eve, was he not? Now, we are given precious little about the events before mankind was created. Just little pieces and hints here and there. And one is back in John chapter 8, verse 44. Let's go back there. John 8, verse 44 has one of these comments. And in this section, Jesus Christ is engaging with the Pharisees, as he often did. And Jesus Christ is making the comparison that they were slaves to sin. And they keep coming back to him saying, well, we're from Abraham's lineage, and so to speak. And by the time we get down to verse 44, Jesus is pointing out that their spiritual father, or the father that they were clinging to, is actually much different than they expect. John 8, verse 44. John 8, 44, it says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Okay, well, what does that mean? What were the defining characteristics that they were modeling that Satan typifies? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In comparing what the Pharisees thought and how they believed, we can see a type of how Satan thought and believed. They were both liars. They both seeked after their own ends, even knowing it wasn't right. They both ignored truth when it inconvenienced them, and much more. Now, there was a terrible movie that was released about a decade ago. I'm certainly not recommending it, but the plot point was that lying hadn't been invented yet. And I thought it's kind of an interesting take on it. The movie was absolutely ridiculous, but one of the main characters kind of invented how to lie. And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting take on something that we've never experienced before, a point in time where there was no lying and deceit. But there was a time when that was the case. God is truth, and there is no lying or deceit found in him. It was only when Satan discovered or invented lies, so to speak, that this was changed. It had to have been kind of a weird concept to the rest of the angels when they were first exposed to something that wasn't 100% true. I want to go to one other example, or the next example, and this time it's much further into the future. We've seen how Satan worked with the first human creation, Adam and Eve. We saw his handiwork with himself. But one of the next big sections of scripture outlining his tactics comes from just a few thousand years ago. One of the next and most detailed recorded sections of Satan tempting someone else in the Bible is with Jesus Christ himself. That's focus number three, is Jesus Christ himself. And, you know, oh boy, kind of like with Adam and Eve here, I can't imagine how giddy Satan must have been to finally be able to take on Jesus Christ in this way. I wish we had a section of scripture like we do back in Job, where it records the accuser talking with God and they're kind of outlining the boundaries of what was allowed. I wish we had something like this when he's tempting Jesus Christ. But as you would imagine, this had to be a very seminal point in time. I imagine, I don't know if it's true, but all the angelic beings stopping what they're doing and watching what is happening here. Well, let's pick up the thread in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, Matthew 4, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now this is the start of these three distinct temptations that Satan is offering Jesus Christ. But you may think, as I thought, what could Satan really offer Jesus Christ? We know that his power isn't unlimited. He is limited in what he can do. So in one sense, the only things he can offer Jesus Christ is what the Father allows him to offer. So as a result, I think it's very interesting to see what he chooses. He's had literally thousands of years, if not more, to consider what his offers should be. And surely there are layers and layers to each one of these temptations. But at the outset, the first temptation deals with Jesus Christ's physical needs, a challenge to his authority. He's in a weakened state from fasting, verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He's saying my physical needs are secondary to my spiritual needs. With Jesus Christ, the physical is always secondary to the spiritual. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him up unto the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" I think it's interesting here that Satan comes right back, quoting scripture to Jesus. Verse 7, "And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now, the second temptation is really interesting, and I think it shows a little bit of the mindset of Satan. Jesus Christ here, he had come down into the flesh. Surely he had to be feeling at least a little bit more vulnerable than he had ever had before. The threat of physical pain and suffering is real than maybe it had ever been before. Would Christ use his authority for his own protection, for his own needs? Verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Satan said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then finally, with this last temptation here, Satan really strikes at one of the core areas. He knows why Jesus Christ is here on the earth. He knows the love and the compassion that he has for his creation. He knows the pain, the suffering, the difficulties that human beings will have in the future, often caused by him. And Satan, as the ruler of this world, is offering a shortcut to end the pain and the suffering that is yet to come. Now, I could see that this would be very effective with many of us. If I knew that I could take an action to prevent a loved one or many loved ones from suffering, that would be a very difficult choice to make. And in these temptations, the specifics are different, but the patterns begin to emerge. Satan is continually looking for cracks to exploit, weaknesses that he can take advantage of. And he continues to try and use our natural inclinations as opportunities to strike. For Jesus Christ, it's physical sustainment, it's food, it's desires for personal safety, protection, it's challenges to his authority. And of course, it's an attempt to exploit the compassion and the love he has for his people. Jesus Christ, though, he had a greater defensive shield around these hot spots, and he held fast, of course. He didn't let any cracks in the armor that Satan could weasel his way into. And everyone has natural inclinations that can be targets for Satan. We all want to have our needs met. And clearly, Satan knows this well, as he's ready to pick at the underpinnings of our physical existence, to show alternatives that seem to be more desirable, shortcuts that get us where we think we want to go, maybe a little faster. These threads and these patterns repeat over and over again. Well, the final area that I like to focus on how Satan tempts, is how he tempts us. Focus number 4 is how Satan tempts us. What exactly is in his brochure that he's offering us modern-day Christians? Well, there's a famous memory scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You can turn back there if you want. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, Be vigilant. Remember this verse? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, when talking about this scripture and how Satan interacts with Christians, I think maybe sometimes this scripture can be a little bit misleading. I think if Satan were to come out and just pounce on one of us and throw up some sort of obvious temptation, I think most of us maybe wouldn't bite. I think if we walked out into the parking lot and we saw a pile of gold in someone's car, none of us are going to break through the windows and try to steal it. I don't think that's exactly how that works. I think the idea of Satan just off in the grass, just a foot or so away, waiting for us to turn our back on him so that he can pounce, I think that that often doesn't line up with what we truly experience. Satan is, in fact, much more devious than that. If someone were to collapse on the sidewalk, I think most people in the world would run up and try to help. They're not going to go and try to steal his wallet while he can't defend himself. But there are a variety of attributes that a lion uses when hunting. It's not just sheer overwhelming power. A lion is also very resilient. While a lion can be very powerful, it does indeed conserve its energy until the time is right, when it has the maximum effectiveness. It can also be very patient and ensures that it's in the right position before it attacks. A lion has full control over its domain, and in a direct parallel with Satan, both of these types walk around in their environment fully believing that they are the biggest, strongest alpha animal in the area. But what we do see in our own life experiences is that Satan uses a lot and a variety of tools and tricks to sell a way of life that is counter to God's. And most of them are extremely subtle or ramp up gently over time. I'd like to go back to the works of the flesh section back in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This is really kind of the playbook that Satan is working on when he's building his pitch deck to us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, those are the works of the flesh. There's adultery, there's fornication, hatred, jealousies, etc. It's a comprehensive list. Some are bigger than others. In fact, some are actually extremely subtle. Envy, for example, that can live in our brain. There can be no outward manifestations of it sometimes. But it can still live and grow in the space where no one sees until it opens up these tiny little cracks, just enough that Satan can get his tiny fingernails inside and start to work his magic. But I want to back up in this chapter because my thought was, well, what instigated this? Why was Paul talking about this in the first place? And there's a lot happening in the book of Galatians, a lot happening even in chapter 5. But I want to pick it up in verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. It says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another," devour? Wait a second. Where did we just hear that word? What is another example of someone waiting to devour? "But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." Now, Paul, he gets kind of right down to business here. The liberty of their calling was being misapplied. And kind of the whole point of it was being misplaced. It should have been used as a way to show love for one another. And when it's not used in that way, the opposite happens. Instead of it being uplifting, it's divisive. Verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And then it goes on, verse 19, with the works of the flesh. When the other things start to go or they get back on the back burner, then these primary goals of loving God, well, they start to slip away. And that starts to give a wide array of attacks that Satan can use and creep in. He has a whole host of works of the flesh that can set up shop and start to take orders. That's why the fruit of the Spirit, singular, and the works of the flesh, plural, they go hand in hand. When one is fully engaged with God's way of life and is focused on true love, then the fruit of the Spirit is the result. All of those characteristics are growing. But when it breaks down, then the individual works of the flesh can seep in through the unguarded areas and leave their little tentacles exposed as a roadmap for Satan. He just has to look for those natural inclinations or natural desires, see what works of the flesh can be effective in corrupting, and then hone his sales presentation for maximum temptation. Well, I want to take just a minute as we start to wind down to consolidate these four examples we've gone through today. We've covered a handful of places in the Bible that describe Satan's slimy sales tactics that he uses to entice. And no doubt, Satan has adapted over the years. We're sure about that. But I think we can see some unifying threads that have been in his arsenal and some strategies that he will continue to use all the way until he's finally put away for good. Now, what are some of those patterns that we can see emerge? Satan often comes at our existing natural inclinations. These could be food, procreation, health, safety, life, the need to belong, the desire to be loved, our desire for self-sufficiency, things that are already inherent desires, and then he magnifies them. He takes those needs, which are not wrong in and of themselves, and he perverts them, twists them, and he tries to convince people that God's way of life is unnecessarily hard, that it doesn't make sense, it's unfair. And that if people just follow his approach, then you'll get what you want. Maybe a little faster, a little cheaper, a little better, in greater quantities, you name it. Now, I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, there's a great summary here that is these contrasting ideas. What God has promised and what Satan is offering us. And I want to break into the thought in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 3. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Now it goes on in the following verses, and it shows that God is gifting us an inheritance, that he is working with each and every one of us, that his plans are far greater than what we can comprehend, and he wants to share them with us. And this is what Satan disagrees with. This is what he is opposed to. Drop down to verse 17. Still in the same chapter, now verse 17, says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. God has created a plan that all creation is subject to, and all created things fall well within his realm of control. In the end, he wins. But that doesn't mean that Satan has accepted it, or that he's willing to just give up. In fact, we know that Satan will go down fighting to the very end. It's in this thread that we just read that we continue to chapter 2, verse 1. The same thread. And you he made alive, meaning in that all these wonderful, glorious things that we just discussed, all of God's plans, he has made us alive. And in you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the master salesman selling snake oil by the gallon. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The promises that God makes are true and eternal. Satan's product is a cheap knockoff, and it can't compare. Well, in conclusion, I want to turn back to a capstone scripture. It's James 4, verse 7. James 4, verse section 7, excuse me. I think this is a memory scripture for many. James 4, verse 7. It says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, I think the question needs to be asked, why will he flee from you? Why would Satan flee from us? Is he afraid of us? Can we hurt him in any way? Why would a being that is more powerful flee from us weak little human beings? And as we've read today, he certainly doesn't think he's weak, and he's got plenty of supporters, and he's effective at what he does. So how does this verse possibly work? I think if we back up in this chapter, we see a lot of things leading up to this scripture and where Satan's tactics were successful. We have wars, fights, strife. Verse 2 says covet, lust. All these things have Satan's fingerprints all over them. And in these cases, the people have bought what Satan is stealing. The only effective antidote is verses 7 and 8. When Satan tries to ramp up his attacks, when he's really pushing his agenda, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is a promise that God will perform. There's a little more to it than just telling Satan to kind of skedaddle along. There's much more to it. When you submit to God, you are putting up a shield around the weak points that Satan likes to attack. When a burglar comes up against the house and he sees an alarm system, he sees a strong door, he hears a dog growling on the other side, he's going to go somewhere else. Not because he's afraid of the house, but because he knows that there are easier targets for him to hit. And it's not worth his time to try the secured area because it has effective defenses that negate his tactics. And of course, we're not going to be perfect, right? For sure, he's going to entice us, and we're going to take the bait. That's going to happen. And absolutely, there are going to be times when we prop open a desire door that we should have shut a long time ago, and Satan is going to worm his way right in. But we're on to him. We understand his tactics. We know how he works. We've seen what he did with Adam and Eve. We've read how he convinced even himself. We saw how he went after Jesus Christ, and of course, we're very familiar in how he comes at us today. And we see that he will continue to use a lot of those same tactics until he is finally put away forever. Sometime in the future, Jesus Christ will return, and we will become spirit beings. And we will be given areas of assignments and responsibilities. Some will be over cities, some will be over counties. Maybe we'll be lucky enough to know someone over a whole state or something like that. I'm hoping for just a small little cul-de-sac at the end of a dirt road. That's plenty for me. But regardless, if our areas of responsibility are over 1 million people, 100 people, or just a single person, we know that Satan is going to pull out all the tricks of the trade in a last-ditch effort to convince the world that his way is the right way. And as we have read, is going to work, at least for some of them. Satan has been effective in the past, and he will be effective in the future. And unfortunately, some people, after experiencing the wonders of the millennium, this idyllic world, sadly, some of those people will be tricked into buying a defective product from a sleazy, dishonest salesman. But not on our watch. To the best of our abilities, let us learn the tricks of the trade and develop the countermeasures to limit his effectiveness. Let us expose his flawed product and the lying salesmen for what they are, and let us hold fast to God's way of life as a shield over our weaknesses.